Let's hear the word of God now as it's written, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's ask God's help in prayer as we come to this portion of his word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we beseech thee that of thy abundant mercy thou mayest be pleased to use thy word as an effectual blessing to every heart. Distribute to each one today according to their need, and cause us all to be united in praising the glories of Christ our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul tells the Thessalonians that he's bound to give thanks to God because God has chosen them from the beginning for salvation. And that statement opens to us the whole question of what is salvation? What does the Bible mean when it uses that word? And yet Paul does not define the term salvation here in any detailed way. And that forces upon us then the need to do a little bit of Bible study this morning as we come to try to define this word, this concept of salvation. Well, when you have a word in the Bible and you want to know what it means, if it's not defined right then and there where it's used, there's two things at least that you can look at. One is you can see if there's any clues in the context. For instance, is there anything that's contrasted to it? And that will help you figure out the meaning. The other thing is that you can look at other passages of Scripture which use the same word. And the closer those passages are, the better. In other words, if they're from the same author, if they're written to the same people, that kind of thing. All of those things give you a better handle on what that word may mean. So let's use those two sources of information, the contextual clues and the comparison with other passages of Scripture, to try to define as best we can what Paul means when he says that we've been chosen to be saved. Now, one thing is very obvious about salvation right here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and that's the first point if you're following along on your bulletin insert, which is very simply that salvation is God's work. Being saved is not a human idea, not a human initiative, nor is it our achievement. God chose the Thessalonians for salvation. As it says in Psalm 3 and verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Paul gives thanks to God, not to the Thessalonians, for their salvation. And that clearly shows us that it was God and not the Thessalonians who was responsible for them being saved. To put it very simply, Christ is our Savior. We are not. Until we understand that point, we're always going to struggle to understand the definition of salvation. This is absolutely fundamental. Salvation is a divine work. It's something that God does. But what does God do when he saves us? Well, that brings us to the second point, which will be a little longer than the first. Salvation means deliverance, broadly speaking. If someone saves my life, it means I was in danger of dying, and now I've been delivered from that particular danger. For instance, if I was drowning and somebody took me out of the water and back to shore, that person saved my life because he delivered me from the water where I couldn't breathe, where I was going down. So salvation is deliverance. But deliverance from what? Well, we can answer this in at least four ways. Being saved is being delivered from perishing and condemnation. And this comes very clearly out of the context. Remember what Paul is doing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's making a contrast between the followers of the man of sin, the son of perdition, on the one hand, and the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Thessalonian believers, on the other hand. Now, about those followers of the son of perdition, he says that they perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, in verse 10. So if you're not saved, that means that you perish or you are lost. In addition, Paul says that those who believe what is false are condemned in verse 12. In other words, they're found guilty and consigned to the punishment of their sin. So there's this contrast here. There's these opposites. On the one hand, salvation is not perishing. It involves deliverance from perishing. Or to say that positively, salvation means being given life. Salvation also includes being freed from condemnation, or to put it positively, having your sins forgiven, not receiving the punishment that you deserve. So the context is helping us to define salvation as deliverance from perishing and condemnation, receiving forgiveness and life. But we can also add this in the second place, that being saved is also being delivered from wrath. Now, we're trying to figure out what Paul was communicating to the Thessalonians by his use of the word salvation. Well, Paul would know what he had taught them, what he had written to them before. So the most relevant passages for helping us to define what salvation means in 2 Thessalonians will come from 1 Thessalonians. And that's what we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Thessalonians would have hopefully remembered what Paul had already said to them in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can imagine the people in Thessalonica hearing this epistle read or perusing a copy for themselves, and they come to 2 Thessalonians 2:13, where they read that God had from the beginning chosen them for salvation. If they stop and think, what does Paul mean by salvation? Hopefully they'll remember 1 Thessalonians 5:9, where Paul put salvation in opposition to wrath. He said that God has appointed us to something, not to wrath, but to salvation instead. So here again, there's a contrast, an opposition. Wrath and salvation do not go together. Whoever has one does not have the other. Therefore, to be saved, to be chosen for salvation, includes this, that the wrath of God does not rest upon us. So salvation is opposed to perishing, to condemnation, to wrath. But why do those things come upon us? Well, the wages of sin is death. That's why we perish. God's wrath is provoked by sin. Why would we be condemned for what we deserve? Well, because of our sins, because our sins have deserved punishment. So along all of these words that we can use to say what salvation delivers us from wrath, from condemnation, from perishing, the root cause of all of that is sin. Well, that then means that if salvation delivers me from condemnation and wrath and perishing, salvation must also deliver me from sin. The logic is clear, and that brings us to the third thing. Being saved is being delivered from perishing and condemnation. Being saved is being delivered from wrath. Being saved means being delivered from sin. If the wrath of God which arises from sin is no longer upon me, it can only be because my sin has been erased. If I don't receive the punishment my guilt deserves, there's a reason for that. Because the sin that produced the guilt is gone. If salvation delivers me from the consequences of sin, it must deliver me from sin itself. In fact, if that weren't true, it wouldn't be much of a salvation. It would take away the symptoms, it would take away the consequences and the side effects, but it would leave the central problem unaddressed. So when God saves us, when we hear about salvation, the most basic point, the thing out of which everything else comes, is that God is delivering us from sin. Now, this takes place in a variety of ways. God delivers us from the guilt of sin, forgiving our sins and accepting us as righteous in and for the sake of Christ. He delivers us from punishment, the punishment for sin, because Christ suffered that punishment in our place. He frees us from the power of sin because Christ gives us a new life that isn't dominated by sinful flesh, that isn't governed by the old man, but is instead renewed more and more after the image of God. He is delivering us from the corruption of sin in that we're being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, being withdrawn from wicked habits and sinful thoughts to love righteousness more and more. The time is coming when he will deliver us from even the very presence of sin and all of its side effects. And that brings us to yet another way, another thing we're delivered from in salvation. The fourth one, being saved means being delivered from death. And that's very clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says that we're saved through our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 9, and then adds in verse 10, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, when we talk about being freed from death, of course, the idea is not that we will never experience a separation of soul and body. The only ones who avoid that are those who are still alive when Christ returns from heaven at the end of the world. Of them, Paul can say, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. But notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:10. Christ died for us so that no matter what happens, no matter how things turn out, we will live with him. In other words, even when there is that great separation of soul and body, we remain united to Christ. The division of soul from body does not divide either one from our gracious Lord Jesus. Thus, when we die, our souls go to his presence. Our bodies rest in the earth until the resurrection. So we're delivered from death then, not death as an experience. We're delivered from death as a punishment. In other words, for the believer, death is no longer something horrible and terrifying. Even the language Paul uses here speaks of that. Paul speaks of those who are dead in Christ as sleeping, whether we wake or sleep. How can Paul speak of the dead as sleeping? Because they haven't been lost. Body and soul, they are still united to Christ. The grave where the body is buried is like a bed in which it sleeps, awaiting the return of Christ. And the soul immediately passes into the presence of Christ. In other words, objectively, speaking about what is real and external, we are freed from death as evil. Because when Christ went through death, he changed its character for his people. I'm almost inclined to put the catechism kids on the spot since they've been going over this in confirmation classes. Question 42 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sin, but only a dying to sin and an entering into eternal life. Death has changed its character because Christ has transformed it for every believer. Now, that's true objectively. That's true externally. That's true outside of you, whatever you feel about it. But also subjectively, speaking about what we feel, we are delivered from the fear of death. We're delivered from death as an evil, as a punishment. We're delivered also from the fear of it. We can encourage and build one another up with these truths about death. We don't have to be afraid of it because Christ has already triumphed over it. Naturally, we still feel sorrow for the loss of our loved ones. It is true that we sometimes feel fear, and of course it's instinctive and proper to avoid dying, to be careful in our driving and all that sort of thing. Not speaking against any of that. But when it comes to contemplate the reality, the fact that we are going to die, we don't need to be afraid because we know that Christ only asks us to follow a route that he has already taken. And that means that the way has been prepared, illuminated, so that our journey down that same road will go well. Thus it's written that to depart from here is to be with Christ, which is far better. Well, when we're talking about salvation, then, we're clearly talking about a very extensive blessing. It frees us from condemnation, wrath, death, the fear of death, and the sin that was the cause of all those things. Therefore, salvation is truly a motive for perpetual, for everlasting thanksgiving, as Paul says, we are bound to give thanks to God always because God chose you for salvation. But there's still one more point to make as we define this question of salvation here. That's point number three on your bulletin inserts, and that's that salvation can be spoken of as still future. Now, there is a very real sense in which we can consider salvation as something past, something present, and also something future. The way it's often spoken about is there's an already to salvation, but there's also a not yet, or as one of my professors would prefer, an even more. On the one hand, we're not waiting to be saved. We are saved. Salvation has already happened. As Paul says, by grace, you have been saved. Ephesians 2 and verse 5. You notice how he puts that in the past. You have been saved. We already have the forgiveness of sins in Christ. It belongs to us today. We don't have to wait for the future to find out if my sins will be forgiven maybe at some point down the road. If right now we are believers in Christ, right now we have a full and a complete pardon for all of our sins. And many of the blessings of salvation already belong to us. In the present, we are experiencing a growing measure of what it is to be saved. As we experience spiritual comfort and joy in the Holy Spirit, as we grow in our desire for holiness and our awareness of the grace of God, that is an increasing awareness of the reality of being saved. But with all of that being said, it's also true that something is still missing. God still has more to give us. And so the same Paul who said, "You have been saved," can also say, "Now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed," in Romans 13 and verse 11. Well, clearly there, Paul is thinking about salvation as something that hasn't arrived yet, but which is approaching. So there's this already, you have been saved, there's this not yet, salvation is approaching. And in our text in 2 Thessalonians 2, as well as in 1 Thessalonians 5, we find the same emphasis. Paul is accentuating the future aspect of salvation. Paul gives thanks to God that he's chosen the Thessalonians from the beginning to be saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, they were chosen before time, from the beginning. God's election is eternal, so clearly the Thessalonians definitely have that already, the fact of being chosen. They have also heard and they've responded to the gospel call. They've already been turned to God from idols. So they are saved. They have been delivered from the bondage of sin. It's also true that salvation is at work in them. They're being sanctified by the Spirit. It's because the Spirit is at work in them that they're rejecting error in order to hold fast to the truth, as Paul commends them for here. But in spite of everything they've already received, election and conversion and this growth in grace, there's still something more waiting for them. Salvation begins in eternity with God's election, but it doesn't end. It doesn't reach its height and its goal until all the elect obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and are transformed body and soul into the likeness of their blessed Savior. And that part is clearly still future. Now, why is it important for us to understand all these facets of salvation? As we've seen, the fact that we're delivered from wrath and condemnation means being freed from death as an evil and from the fear of death. And that means that we need to understand that aspect or that side of salvation that's already passed in order to live with courage. Not afraid in the face of danger and death, but knowing that nothing can separate us from Christ. So we need to understand the part of the salvation that's already present in order to live with courage, in order not to be shaken with doubts and fears. But the fact that the resurrection, that glory still await, also calls upon us to live with hope. Because, brothers and sisters, as many blessings as we have received, and I don't want to minimize that at all, if this were as good as it's going to get, that would still be pretty sad. There's a lot in this life to undermine our hope. Things stay the same. Boredom overcomes us. We're defeated again and again, and despair overtakes us. Our endurance is not half as long as our trials. And we come to think that things will never get better. Even in this time of year, the shortness of the days, the chill of winter can make us feel downcast. But in the middle of all of these harsh realities, there is still hope, because God has a future for us. Paul brings us out in 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at verse 8 over there, if you would. Paul says, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." What encourages us to be sober but not miserable? The fact that we're guaranteed to receive salvation. What God has already given us is very great. We have much reason to be thankful. But the fact is that if I were never going to get any better than I am now, I would totally give up. It would be unendurable to always be so ignorant and sad, so foolish, so weak, so rebellious and sinful, really. But that's not what God has destined us for. He's destined or appointed us for salvation. The great gifts that we have already received prepare the way for what is coming, obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, the thing that protects my head, that keeps my brain safe, is hope. Now, hope, biblically, is not just a vague wishing that something will eventually change, because it's based on God's purpose and God's promise. It's a solid confidence that our salvation is getting nearer. This time of glory and full deliverance is approaching. That's why we were chosen from the beginning. In contrast to being under God's wrath, we can say that we are saved and give thanks to God. In contrast with what is still coming, with what we will be when we see Christ in his glory, we can say that we're still waiting to be saved. May God give us both the assurance of the salvation we have already received and also the certain hope of what is still approaching.